Hey, what is the nicest thing anyone has ever said about you? Oh, you know, in the pastoral world, we get nice things said about us to different degrees. When people say nice things about me, at least to my face, it's just interesting how often there's a little hook in it. You know, about a month or so ago, one of the seasoned saints in our congregation came up to me and he said, you know, Pastor Scott, that was a tremendous message. I almost stayed awake through the whole thing. Well, if you or I had the opportunity to talk to Abraham today, if you or I were able to sit down with Abraham in heaven and maybe ask him that very same question, what is the nicest thing anyone has ever said about you, Abraham? I think Abraham would probably smile a big smile and say, well, that's easy. James chapter 2 and verse 23. Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, let that sink into your heart for a second. Abraham didn't just know about God. Abraham wasn't just an individual that was thrown into a particular time and circumstance where he could be radically used by God. Certainly both those things are true. But the thing that causes us to have pastors' conferences where we've got his name printed on t-shirts today is the fact that he was called God's friend. Not only that he knew God, but that God knew him. Wow, the miracle of a relationship with God, a friend-based relationship with the Lord. I guess that raises a big question for us. How do we get in on that? How do we make sure that our intimacy with God is growing by leaps and bounds? How do we manage to be in ministry and not be one of those individuals that is so about the work of the Lord that we lose somehow that nearness, that closeness with God? That caused us to get involved with serving the Lord in the first place. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 18. For the next few minutes, we are going to see how God caused Abraham's friendship with him to take a quantum leap in one of the most head-scratching passages I think you'll find in the Word of God, where Abraham actually bargains with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we see this bargaining process take place, we're going to learn that God invited Abraham into this conversation, into this interaction, for a very important reason, to give Abraham more than what he bargained for. And that is a depth of intimacy and nearness with the love of God that cause us to still be talking about his life today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about the condition of our relationship with him. And hopefully as a result of this time in the Word, give us some insights into how we can go still deeper into that awesome mystery that God loves us and wants us to know that love on a daily basis. Lord, thank you so much that we have this opportunity to be here at this conference. And you've spoken so many wonderful words to us already. Words of life, words of peace, words of passion, Lord. We pray that that passion to draw close to you would continue to be a theme that you write upon our hearts, that we would not leave here people unchanged, unaltered, but people that leave here absolutely impacted by an intimate encounter with you, the true and living God. Oh, Lord, thank you for the beautiful principle that ministry, real ministry, is sharing out of the overflow of what you're doing in our hearts and our lives. So again, cause us, no matter how deep our relationship might be, to go deeper. And maybe if we're in a place where we're feeling dry, a little wrung out, a little burned out, Lord, beckon us back to that intimacy that caused us to say yes to you in the first place when we became born again, that caused us to want to pursue you with passion and even encourage others to have that relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to see how that relationship works. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our last session, Daniel did a tremendous job of getting a little bit of an intro into Genesis chapter 18 to bring you up to speed and to make sure that you're hitting on all cylinders after that huge burrito lunch that you had. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "Then the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him." Now, I think it's interesting that the scripture says that Abraham lifted his eyes. As we discovered our little signage lesson that we had last time, what has just gone on in Abraham's life? Well, he's just been circumcised. I'll tell you what, if I'd just been circumcised, I might find myself looking down and having to look up as well. So Abraham is kind of in the recovery mode here. You know, it's been a talk about commitment. As we talk about here, he looked up and behold, and when we see behold in scripture, boy, sometimes familiarity can breed contempt a little bit. And we go, behold, gadzooks, yea, verily. That sounds like something you'd find in the Bible. But when we see the word behold there, it just means look at this. Check this out. Boy, eyes up here kind of a thing. Behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Now notice, Abraham refers to the lead individual in this threesome, these three visitors, as Lord. The Hebrew word there is Adonai. It can mean, in a general sense, just master or someone who is in a more highly exalted position. But as this conversation unfolds, I think we're going to see very clearly that Abraham realized he was having an encounter with God face to face. The angel of the Lord, we've talked about this, how Jesus, in fact, appeared to people in physical form in the Old Testament. I think we're seeing a classic example of what theologians call a theophany here. Some call it a Christophany, because this is Jesus coming on the scene. This is Jesus presenting himself to Abraham, allowing him to interact in this personal way. And I think that's what Jesus was alluding to in John chapter 8, verse 56, when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Boy, you could almost see how Abraham was at once in awe of meeting his Lord face to face. But notice Jesus said he saw it and was glad. There was that sense of holy fear and yet that sense of incredible joy. And we've all had those experiences where we've experienced a lot of both when you really encounter God. Well, that's what's going on here. And he says, "My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." Now, these are very common Middle Eastern expressions of hospitality we see here. But it gets deeper. It says, "And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you've come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you've said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." Now, three measures of fine meal here is a huge amount of flour to be converting into bread here. It's just an extravagant amount that is going on, that is being described here. "And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he'd prepared and set it before him, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." Now, Hebrew scholars and archaeologists believe that what we are seeing described here in this passage is the first mention of Olive Garden in the scriptures. A little veal parmigiana with the endless breadsticks. That's basically what we're dealing with here. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. You know, I always come to this particular passage here, and it kind of makes me smile because it's so familiar. You know, here's Sarah, you know, and God says, why'd you laugh about that? You know, is anything too hard for God? And Sarah's realizing she's in, well, I didn't laugh. You know, it always raises the question for me, why do we lie in church? You know, if God, you know, for instance, was dealing with us like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, just imagine the carnage. After every time we sing, I surrender all, zap. I'm so paranoid about this. I find myself, I surrender, well, an awful lot of stuff, Lord, but I realize the more I surrender, the more I got to surrender to you. So please don't take it. I'd love to surrender all, but you can't fit that into a line. And you're so far behind everybody singing, you just give up. But, you know, the serious point there is this. In Psalm 51, King David wrote this, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. God desires for us to mean what we say and say what we mean in church. And even if we are, in a sense, catching ourselves in a stumble, catching ourselves, the rough equivalent of burping at the dinner table in church, God just wants you to be honest about it. He wants you to keep short accounts about these things. If you said something wrong, if you stepped on someone's toes, far better just to go, man, Lord, I am really sorry. You know, and I ask you to do a work of forgiveness in my life and give me the grace to never do it again. I just love Don's transparency earlier today about sharing about the struggles that he had, even from the pulpit. And I think God really wants us to be people of integrity inside and out. And so we see God calling Sarah on the carpet about this. But then, speaking of penetrating honesty, things really get intense here. Look at verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, notice the key word here, as far as Sodom and Gomorrah was concerned. There was an outcry that had reached the ears of God in heaven about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, we see how God is using terms that we as human beings can relate to. You know, he's playing on our level. He is using references that we can track with. The idea of the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah coming before him. You know, I'm going to go down there and take a look. If it is the way it seems to be, then I'm going to know. These are accommodations for us. This is God, in a sense, prompting Abraham to start looking at a situation that was right next door to him through the eyes of God, and not necessarily through his own eyes. You know, I think it's really key to understand this term outcry in the original language is wedded to the very same word that was used in Genesis chapter 4 when God called Cain on the carpet and said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And the reason I point this out is it's just amazing. You know, if you're flipping through the channels and, you know, you're going through the cable TV deals and you come across, say, the History Channel or Nat Geo or one of these channels, you know, it's just amazing to me how these channels that started out just with such a high-sounding academic mission, you know, to really educate the masses here, are now all Bigfoot all the time. You know, ancient aliens, UFO beings, but occasionally they'll stray into things biblical. Oh, have you ever subjected yourself to one of those? Boy, they talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, a comet struck Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, maybe it was a volcanic eruption that got Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the most tragic thing to me, and maybe revealing thing to me in our culture, is that you will see the usual suspects in the tweed jackets with the elbow patches. Not Daniel, but you know, the academic types. You know, smoking the pipe and saying, well, you know, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was really about their lack of Middle Eastern hospitality. They're called out not because of immorality, you see, but because they were not observing the conventions that were assigned to people who would allow strangers into the midst. Puff, puff, puff. I don't know. You know, I'm not sure where this kind of thinking comes from, but I'm not sure that you get the attention of God himself in heaven to come down and visit in a life or death decision on judgment just because you're a bad host. You kept someone waiting for dinner. You know, you didn't know whether to use the right fork, you know, the salad fork or the soup spoon. I don't think so. I don't think God was going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah because of bad manners. I think the people that put this stuff forward really have a bad conscience. And they would really like to minimize this and make this something where you really don't have to deal with the fact that there is a God of justice out there. There's a God who has said what is right and what is wrong, and we have flaunted those standards, and we are actually trying to talk ourselves into the idea that God sees things morally the way we do. The God is just going to pat us on the head and say, oh, everything's okay. You know, Billy Graham was once famously quoted as saying that if God does not judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you realize that Billy said that in 1973? You remember what morality was like in 1973? Could you imagine someone taking a time machine from 1973 to now and seeing the moral condition that our nation is in? Well, the cry goes out, the cry goes on. And it's very interesting. We look at all of this interaction that is going on here. You know, as Don mentioned, there had been this long time of silence, no messages coming from heaven, and then suddenly, kaboom! You want to talk about interaction with God on an intense level. Taking all this in, I think, would have been the rough equivalent of trying to get a drink of water from a fire hose for the rest of us. You're overwhelmed by the very presence of God and him laying these truths upon you, both personally and perspective-wise, and as far as his purposes and his plans were for that entire area. Well, why does God do this? I think this is a huge step in Abraham's growth in achieving that wonderful title of a friend of God. Because the first step, I believe, to becoming a friend of God or deepening our friendship with God is a pretty simple one. You've got to spend time in God's presence. You've got to spend time with God. And I know that sounds pretty academic, pretty basic, pretty, you know, Sunday School 101. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, isn't that an occupational hazard in ministry? How many times has ministry and the responsibilities of ministry crowded out our personal time with the Lord? Now, Martin Luther was famously quoted as saying that I have so much to do today, I think I will spend half of it in prayer. Well, I've got to confess to you, there have been times in my ministry career where I have found myself saying, I have so much to do today, I think I'll cut my prayer time in half. I find myself going with this logic. Well, you know, it's kind of an either or, and this person's kind of pressing me for some time here, and they're a little bit demanding, and, you know, God will understand. God will understand if I really can't spend time seeking him and connecting with him today. After all, I'm doing the work of God. You know, the problem with that is this, and I think this is one of the reasons, at least in my experience, why ministry burnout is doing such land office business, not just, you know, in the big bad evangelical church world, but even in Calvary Chapel circles. It's a very simple principle. You can't give out of an empty bucket. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Notice the first qualifier on that. If anyone's thirsty, work harder, by golly. And ignore that thirst, and maybe it'll go. No, he said, if anyone's thirsty, what? Come to me and drink. And brothers and sisters, do you have a regular time where you meet with God? A regular time where you are going to pursue the presence of God in such a passionate way that you're not going to be satisfied until the Lord speaks to your heart through the Spirit. A time where you read His Word and you just don't do it in a perfunctory way, saying, well, I know, you know, that I need to be reading the Word because it's good for me, kind of like that yucky medicine our folks used to give us when we were young. But you're like, no, Lord, I'm going to keep reading until you speak. George Mueller used to say that he used to control his quiet times, his times of devotion in God's Word, in just that way. He would read the Word until the Lord spoke directly to his heart about a particular matter. And only then would he realize that he had actually had that kind of devotional time that the Lord desired for him. Now, he would say sometimes it would take a verse. Sometimes it would take a few chapters. Maybe sometimes it would take a book. But inevitably, the Spirit of God would speak to him. Gang, do we set aside time in our busy lives with all the demands to meet with the Lord? That was the first step, I believe, in Abraham becoming the friend of God. He shared in God's presence. But notice something else, and this is where we launch into the real weird part of this passage. He not only shared God's presence, he also shared God's passion. Look at verse 22. It says, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy that place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Boy, I call your attention to a couple of things in this passage. First of all, Abraham, yeah, I think he had taken the spiritual temperature of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham had kind of realized that the population of people seriously pursuing God in Sodom and Gomorrah was almost running on fumes. He had heard, heaven hadn't just heard, I'm sure Abraham had heard the stories of just how wicked and depraved this place had become. But notice something. He appeals to God. And he says, if there's 50 righteous in this city, would you judge the righteous with the wicked? Would you do that sort of thing? Yeah, and I think it's a really important point for us to understand these days when people are writing best-selling books that are essentially giving the idea that various events that we have seen are direct supernatural judgments of God. You know, you can name the books and you can sell, you know, a lot of copies of books by reading into the scripture things that just have nothing to do. The 9/11 disaster, was that a judgment from God? Well, there are some who actually affirm that and say, you know, if you fold, spindle, and mutilate this passage in Isaiah and look at it through one eye, you can kind of see the World Trade Center in there. I'm not naming names by anyone, but the thing I've discovered is this. When we're talking about a judgment from God, when God directly, supernaturally intervenes and judges, there is always a pattern that we see in Scripture. And Sodom and Gomorrah is a great example of this. First, there's a prophetic warning. In other words, God lets people know what He's going to do before He does it. Secondly, there's a provision made for the people of God. God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, and only when God's people are removed from ground zero, does judgment fall. God doesn't miss. There is no collateral damage with God. You know, I'm old enough to remember with the big debate about whether AIDS, HIV, was a judgment from God. And boy, there were a lot of people that jumped on that bandwagon. But the problem was there were people that were being afflicted by AIDS and HIV for no other reason than they went to the hospital and got a bad blood transfusion, who are absolutely not a part of any immoral lifestyle whatsoever. What I want to tell you is this. When God decides to judge, He doesn't miss. And he doesn't look around and go, oh, I'm sorry, I got a few of you, and, you know, gee, you know, nobody's perfect. God is perfect when he judges. God is not going to judge the righteous with the wicked in a circumstance like this. But notice something else here, and this has just been gold to me. Abraham says in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Boy, I want to tell you, one of the most challenging moments I ever experienced in ministry was the first memorial service I was ever asked to do as a young pastor. The reason it was so challenging was it was my own grandfather. And, you know, I was named after my grandfather. My grandfather lived across the street from us when I was growing up. He was just an endlessly patient man, amazingly generous, brilliant individual, by the way. He invented the Coke machine, of all things. And he taught me how to enjoy a Dodger game on a lazy Saturday afternoon. And I'll never forget the memory of his bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs that he would give to me. And, you know, and I was named after him, his namesake, you know, and so we were very, very close. And, you know, my grandfather at that time was working on what he called his fifth retirement, and he ended up having a stroke and was hospitalized. And you know, I realized when he went into the hospital, you know, it just dawned on me at that moment, my granddad wasn't going to be around forever. And I'd never sat down and talked with him about where he stood with Jesus Christ. I mean, I'd heard from my mom that he went forward at a Billy Graham crusade, one of the first Billy Graham crusades in the 40s, but he never talked about his relationship with God. And I said, you know, I've got to talk to him about that. Well, I'll never forget, I was teaching a high school Bible study in Agoura Hills, California, when someone came in and interrupted the Bible study and said, you got to get down to the hospital, your grandfather's taking a turn for the worse. And so I drove like a madman down the 101 freeway. How you could tell I was driving like a madman on the 101 freeway. Everybody drives like a madman on the 101 freeway. But I got there, and I got there just before my grandfather passed away. I was there to, in a sense, hear him flatline. They took us out of the room, and then I came back in almost immediately afterwards with my dad. And I'll tell you, if I'd been a stone-cold atheist at that moment, seeing my grandfather moments before he died and then after he passed away would have absolutely convinced me of the reality of the human soul. Because I looked at my grandfather right after he passed away, and it was an amazing experience to me. Everything that made my granddad, was gone. It was just a shell that was left behind. I was stunned at the reality of all of that. But at that moment, I realized something. I had written my grandfather a letter, and I was thinking, you know, I need to talk to my granddad about where he stands with Jesus. And boy, you know, he's still overcoming the stroke, and there'll be a better time when I can talk. That better time never came. And lo and behold, my grandmother came to me and said, I'd like you to do the memorial. Well, when you do a memorial, obviously, you guys who are no strangers to this sort of things know, tough questions get asked, especially about people that, well, you know, they just didn't really show a lot of spiritual interest, or they weren't really vocal about their faith. And boy, oh boy, one of the toughest things for me at that memorial was when my relatives and my loved ones looked at me and said, where do you think Granddad is now? Do you think he's in heaven? And I realized something at that moment. I didn't know. I did not know, but it was wonderful. I'd just been reading through Genesis. In fact, we had been teaching through it in my high school ministry, and we'd gone through this passage, and the Lord brought it back to mind, and the thing that I ended up saying to my loved ones and his friends, and even more importantly to my own heart, was this: will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Granddad is in the hands of a just and loving God who will do the exact right thing. I just made up my mind at that point that when my time comes, if the Lord tarries, you know, and you've heard it before, the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. Sooner or later, your friends are going to be gathering in a memorial for your life and probably trying to think of some nice things to say about you. But at that moment, I just decided something. I do not want anyone in my life to have to go to my memorial and go, boy, where do you think Scott is? Where do you think he is? Did he really make it to heaven? Man, make your call and election sure, Peter said at that moment. But in those moments when we don't know, man, I am not going to stand in the presence of the place of God and say, well, I think this or I think that. I don't want to give false hope, but neither do I want to provide false condemnation. I want to focus the attention back on the person, the only person whose opinion matters in those circumstances, and that's God. I have peace about my granddad because I know the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Now notice, things really get interesting here. You think that's something. Well, again, verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. So he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of the 40. Then he said, let the Lord not be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 be found there. Maybe he ducked a little bit. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. How interesting, by the way, that Abraham has switched terms here. He's no longer using the term Adonai here. He's using the term Yahweh, God's covenant name at this point. He's understanding who he's dealing with here. He says, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. Now we got to understand something. This tack that Abraham is taking here is not random. This is not a case of spiritual storage wars, right? You know, oh, okay, we got Sodom and Gomorrah there. Let's see if there's 50 righteous there. 50, do we have 50? No, there's 45. 45 righteous. If you'll save it for 30, 35, 35. Sold for 10 righteous people. No, that's not what's going on here, and you heard that here first. You're like, I had to go to a pastor's conference to hear that. Why does he dicker down to 10? Well, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 12, I think, gives us an insight here. The angel speaking to Lot said, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever else you have in the city, take them out of this place. In fact, in verse 14, it refers to Abraham speaking to his sons-in-law. Now, if you're following along, keeping score at home, you've got a minimum of 2 sons-in-law in this family. Some people believe that there were 3. If you have 3 sons-in-law, then you've got 3 married daughters. You've got 6 people. As you probably know, if you've read through Genesis chapter 19, Lot also had 2 virgin daughters. That brings our grand total to 8. Throw in Mr. and Mrs. Lot. You got 10 people. Abraham's heart was zeroed in like a laser on trying to find some way to rescue Lot. Well, why this process? Why does God even indulge this process? Some people say, oh, gosh, you know, God's probably sitting there going, you know, and that the predestination and the free will arguments come flooding in. If you think I'm going to go there with this passage, you're sadly mistaken. Why this process? You know, I think the heart of the issue, getting away from, you know, the arguments and the chalkboards and things like this, was that God allowed Abraham to dicker with him, in a sense, to get things down to 10, not because it was of benefit to God, but because it was of incredible benefit to Abraham. In this process, understand this, it wasn't Abraham getting God to come around to his way of thinking. Rather, it was God getting Abraham to come around to his way of thinking. For our God is a God of mercy. Our God is a God of compassion. Our God is a God, 2 Peter chapter 3 declares, doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And as Abraham entered into this, it's remarkably similar to another interaction in a very similar vein that we find in the book of Numbers chapter 14. Maybe you're familiar with it. After the people of Israel did their spiritual collapse on the edge of the promised land, they were not only not going to go into the promised land, they were going to have, well, a rock concert with Moses as the guest of honor. They were going to stone Moses. They were going to kill him. And the glory of God comes between Moses and this murderous mob, and God speaks to Moses. Verse 11 of Numbers 14, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I've performed among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Oh, man. What an offer. Could you imagine how tempting that moment was for Moses? I know you can if you've been in ministry for any length of time. You know, it's been said at this conference already. Hey, we love ministry. It's the people we have a hard time with, right? We always used to joke about this when I was in seminary. I don't know how many of you listened to J. Vernon McGee do his Through the Bible radio program, but he always reads letters at the end of his broadcast. And we had this joke that we would do where he'd say, got a letter here from Talbot Seminary. It says, dear preacher, I love ministry, but I hate people. Can I have a radio ministry like yours so I don't have to deal with them? Wow. Applause. A little close to home. That's what God was offering Moses. Moses, I'll wipe him out. I'm going to make you Abraham 2.0. The reboot. Can you imagine how much simpler life would have been for Moses? Oh, I don't have 2.5 to 5 million people to manage anymore. I'll just have my kids, and I'll have, you know, hey, dealing with my teenagers, that would be paradise compared to what I'm dealing with right now. Yeah, God, bring it on. But how did Moses respond? Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your might, you brought this people out from among them, and they will tell to the inhabitants of the land that they've heard that you, Lord, are among all these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands above them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people out of the land, which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generations. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. You know the heart of Moses. Moses was a good shepherd of the flock. And as Jesus says, a good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. At another occasion, he's going to say, hey, blot me out of the book, God. Don't blot them. Boy, what a moment to share God's passion for people, even problem people. And I believe that's the process that God was taking his servant Abraham through, to share his passion for people. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever struggle with what's called compassion fatigue? Do you ever find yourself saying to yourself after, say, your second or third service, oh boy, here comes the real challenge. You know, those usual suspects are going to be out there, and they're going to be waiting, and, you know, it's going to be the same thing, and they're going to have the same problem, and, you know, it's going to be another, you know, 2 hours till I get a chance to get home and you know, have an energy bar or something. I think we all go through that sometimes. Sometimes we look at the people that God has called us to minister to, and quite frankly, we'll breathe a heavy sigh, and we go, oh, my goodness. Where in the world am I going to find the courage, the compassion, the grace to minister to these people? Well, here's where you find it, by sharing God's passion for these people. Well, a guy I think that gave me just an incredible living crash course on this was Pastor Chuck Smith. As Robert mentioned, I had the privilege of serving as one of his assistant pastors at Costa Mesa. And one of the most remarkable things to me was something would happen after third service every Sunday morning. Chuck, during that time, would always make himself available to greet people after the service. He'd stand at the back doors, and one of our jobs as, you know, the assistants, aside from not messing things up and trying to stay out of harm's way, was to stand by And if Chuck started talking to somebody and their problem was too elaborate or they really needed some extra TLC, he could hand that person off to those of us who were standing there as assistant pastors, and we could give them the time and attention that their particular problem needed. I got to tell you, I had that duty about every 4 or 5 weeks. And I would stand there and I would watch as this man, after he has preached 3 services, just speak to each person who came up as if they were the most important person in the world. You know, I mean, he had this wonderful tunnel vision, and he would focus in. And I want to tell you, and this is remarkable, in all the times I had that particular duty, never once did Chuck hand someone off to me. I mean, when you had that, you had to realize you were getting home probably about 2:33 in the afternoon. And that kind of passion, that kind of focus is something that God desires for us to share with him. If we want to have intimacy with God, understand, we got to have things in common with God, and God cares about each and every person individually. Boy, what an individual Abraham was called to intercede for. You know, we look at it, and again, Abraham lays it on the line. I'm just dust and ashes. May the Lord not be angry, but please, for the sake of 10, spare the city. For who? For Lot. Now, if you've been listening to our conference, you've heard some rumbling in the distance, right? Lot, well, not a lot to like about Lot, right? I mean, stop and think about it for a second. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to go up in smoke. Why? Because there weren't 10 righteous in the city. You know why there weren't 10 righteous in the city? Why even Lot's family didn't make it? Well, in Genesis 19 and verse 14, we're told that when Lot shared with them, his sons-in-law, that God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and they had to get out of Dodge, it says they looked at him as if he were joking. Why did they think this was all just a big joke? Well, I think it's because they looked at Lot's life. Oh, now, yeah, Lot, come on, you know, we know you. We've lived under your roof. We see what kind of a guy you are. And now you're going to try to play Mr. Spiritual with us? And boy, do they have a point. Stop and think about it. Lot, as he's revealed in the book of Genesis, here's your Cliff Notes version of the life of Lot. Number one, undermined his uncle. Remember the flocks getting into a dispute and Abraham graciously saying, you know, if you choose the right side, I'll go to the left. You choose what part of the promised land. Lot looks around and goes, ooh, Sodom and Gomorrah, land down by the Jordan. Oh, that's well watered, great sheep. That other place over there, kind of rough. I'm taking the good part. He undermined his uncle. Secondly, we've seen this process where Lot is an individual who was committed to slinking towards Sodom. You know, he looks towards Sodom, he pitches his tents towards Sodom, he's down in the gate of Sodom. Pretty soon he's surrounded by the Sodomites in Genesis chapter 19. Third, in Sodom, that awful bargain that he makes trying to defend the angels. Hey, I got 2 virgin daughters in here who've never known a man. How about I bring them out for you guys and just don't touch these dudes here? Nice. Probably Father of the Year award for Sodom went out the door at that point. Even when the angels come in and tell him it's time to go, we're told that Lot was hesitating and they had to grab him by the hands and take him out kicking and screaming. He was dithering at that decision. And once he leaves Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole thing goes up, you know the story, debauchery and depravity on a level that, man, you want to talk about it. You know, C.S. Lewis's famous line, if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. Don't read the account of Lot. This is hard R stuff that we're seeing there in the scripture. And finally, as a result of the incest with his daughters, the drunken incest that went on, he became the father of 2 of Israel's greatest foes, Ammon and Moab, these 2 nations that would trouble them so much. Now, we see the letter L. It stands for Lot, but it also stands for loser. So who's Abraham praying for? He's praying for someone, I gotta say, in my professional opinion, was a lost cause, who had demonstrated consistently down through time that he was not anyone you would want to lay it on the line before God as far as that. But you know what? The story wasn't over. I was talking with Levi Lesko yesterday, and He was asking, well, what passage are you going to be teaching? I said, well, I'm going to be teaching on Genesis 18 and going to 19. I'm going to have to find some nice things to say about Lot. And he looked at me and said, good luck with that. Do you realize that the story wasn't over about Lot? Even as awful as things look under the surface, here's some things about Lot's life that continue to speak to us in a positive sense. Number one, Lot's life is a picture of redemption, that God can redeem even the most crazy home situation and use it for his glory. Lot was a guy who absolutely looked out for number one. But one of Lot's descendants, a Moabite by the name of Ruth, would be the exact opposite of her ancestor. Ruth's declaration of loyal love to Naomi, willing to lay everything on the line for that relationship, a beautiful study in contrast there. No Lot, no Ruth. God even used this situation to bring a powerful person who would even be one of the ancestors, genealogically, of Jesus himself into this world. Secondly, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus himself said that Lot and his experience at Sodom and Gomorrah can teach you two things. Number one, the rapture's coming. And number two, you better be ready for it. That again, God withheld judgment till Lot and his family left Sodom and Gomorrah, and then judgment fell. Be awake. Lot's story is a warning about the rapture, God delivering us from judgment, and what it means to be ready for that. But here is the trippiest verse of all about Lot. And I close with this. You know, we talk about James' assessment of Abraham. Nicest thing you could ever say about Abraham was that he was the friend of God. What's the nicest thing you could ever say about Lot? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we are told in verse 4, and if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Now, verse 7, this trips me out, and delivered righteous Lot. Who? Did Lot have a twin brother we weren't told about? Lot, righteous Lot? It's kind of like the good twin, bad twin. No, righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Here's the deal. You want to be a friend of God? First, spend time with God. These are the takeaways here. Spend time with him. Don't sacrifice your prayer time. That's where you get the power. That's where you get the living water. Commune, connect with God, share out of the overflow of that. Secondly, have a passion for the lost like Abraham did. Maybe starting with those closest to you. Have you given up praying, say, for an unsaved relative, an unsaved loved one? God says, don't do that. Keep praying. Even if they don't turn, the beautiful byproduct of that, the beautiful fruit is you're going to share God's heart. And then finally, I share God's perspective. God has never met a lost cause. God looked at you and looked at me when other people said we were a lost cause and reached out and saved and redeemed us through Jesus Christ. And as we allow the Lord to change our heart, to change our point of view, to change even who we are on a daily basis as we commune with him, oh, the greatest blessing of all is going to be yours and mine. And that is that day when we see the Lord face to face and he's going to call us friend. Friend. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that privilege, that high and holy calling you've given to us to be your friend, Lord. We thank you for this. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means to walk with you and to have that nearness and closeness to you that brings glory and honor to your name. God, if we've gotten burned out, bummed out by people, maybe our perspective is a little too horizontal than it needs to be, I pray you would allow us to have our eyes lifted in worship, our hearts renewed in praise, that your word would again find fertile soil in our hearts, and we would care for people with that compassion that you alone can miraculously infuse into our hearts through Jesus. And for those who feel like they've come to the end of it, what a beautiful place to be. Because it's only then that we experience that miraculous love within our lives. Oh God, give us that love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.